There are certain places in the scriptures that I at times find challenging to have to read in public. Much of that material is found in the book of Judges. It's the kind of thing you come to and you think, oh, there's going to be children present. Who wants to talk about that? Who wants to hear about that? And I'm not the only preacher that's ever felt that. I know others who have expressed that. But you come to the book of Judges, and it's one of those books that is one of the ugliest, darkest books that we can think of in terms of some of the sins and such that are written there. But it's also one of the most captivating. You read through it, and it's like, okay, what's going to happen next? Oh, well, what's he going to do next? And it draws you through. And in fact, it's actually a very profitable book for us to consider, not just because it is part of God's Word and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, but because I think it has some particular relevance to us in 21st century America. And I hope that will come out as we work our way through the book this morning. So again, as you have your handout there in front of you, notice first the title of the book. In our Bibles, it's Judges. That, I believe, follows the Septuagint, again, following the main characters who are called judges in this book. The Hebrew title for the book, though, is also very instructive and helpful. The first words of the book, "Now it happened after the death of Joshua." Now that should sound very familiar because that's how the last book began, after the death of Moses, or Moses had died. And so we have this, again, this transition going on in leadership. And it's significant that we're told Joshua dies because, you recall, he became that main figure in the last book that brought the people into the land of Canaan and into the land of Israel eventually. Now, the author and time of the book, there's very little information about who the author is. It's really unknown. It could possibly be it was Samuel who wrote the book. Several places in the book, we have that common phrase. Probably many of you, if you know the book of Judges, know this phrase, "There was no king in Israel." And the thought is, well, of course there ought to be, or there are kings. And so the possibility is, now we know that there's a king coming, or a king has come, and therefore we're describing it, what was it like before there was a king? The Talmud, one of the writers, I believe it was E.J. Young, wrote, "Samuel wrote the book which bears his name." The Talmud says this: "Samuel wrote the book which bears his name and the book of Judges and Ruth." So that was a Jewish tradition. Judges covers about 330 years, which, Lord willing, we'll cover in about 50 minutes. Starting about 1380, after the death of Joshua, after they leave Egypt and Moses leads them through the wilderness and then Joshua leads them in, and then there's the death of Joshua, and it goes up to about 1050, just before Samuel comes on the scene and there is the recognition or the the anointing of Saul. And so that's the time frame that it covers. Now, the purpose of the book of Judges, besides giving challenges to preachers who have to read it in public or parents who are reading through the Bible in their family devotions and having to answer lots of challenging questions for their children, there's a historical purpose, particularly for the people of Israel as a nation, the things that they would need to know. We see this continued transition taking place, which is being highlighted here. They're transitioning from the transient family, that is, this large family that's been wandering through the wilderness, having left Egypt, to an established tribal nation. They're going to come in. They're still going to have their tribal identities, each tribe having its own land and, in some sense, having its own leadership. We've seen them being formed as a nation. Remember what we saw in Exodus and in through Deuteronomy. And then we saw them beginning into the promised land as a nation, being established in their own land. Now we come to the book of Judges, and we're going to learn something about how that nation is going to be ruled. And so, historical purpose, again, where did these judges come from, these people in our past that we've heard about? This book lets us know exactly who those people are. Now, there's some question as to what constitutes a judge and how many judges there are in the book of Judges. And you think, well, that's easy. You just count the names. Well, you count the names, but then you say, well, but some of them, it never says they judged. Oh, so let's leave those out. Well, some of them, it says that though they judged, they weren't saved. They didn't deliver the people. So we're going to leave them out. Well, how about Abimelech and his usurping of authority and ruling over? Should he be counted? Well, you see, it becomes a challenge to know exactly who to count as a judge and who not to count. To quote one of my introductions, and just by the way, this is very eclectic, and there's not a whole lot of original material here for me. I have several books, numerous books on my shelf, and I'm collating and culling out and reading the scriptures and putting this stuff together. So if you read something and say, Pastor Carlson said that, and it's because I got it from him, right? So just assume that if you read it from them, that's where I got it from. I don't want to plagiarize, but neither do I want to sit here and quote every single time I say something that sounds like somebody that I read when I can't even remember that I read them. I read them so long ago. But we have these deliverers, these people who have risen up. They're empowered by the Spirit. Let's just look at a few passages there before I read this quote. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Speaking of Othniel, the first of the judges listed here, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and he judged Israel. And then in chapter 6 and verse 34, we read, so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abizarites were called together to follow him. And so they went off. So he's filled with the Spirit. We read this again in chapter 11, verse 29, chapter 13, verse 25, 14, 6, 19, and 15, 14. So we have these various places where the Spirit of God comes and rests upon different individuals. If you look back at chapter 2, again, this is still under the rise of the judges in this generation after the patriarchs, Moses and Joshua. This is key that it's after them. If you go back to chapter 2, notice with me verse 16. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods, bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So you see that the judges play a significant role as God's agents for change and for protection and for deliverance in particular. Now, in listing some of these and categorizing them, again, Crossley writes, some are said to be endued with the Holy Spirit to achieve great exploits like Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Some go down in history as great people of faith. Gideon, Barak, Samson? Jephthah? Now, I put the question mark in there because those names to me don't seem to fit in Hebrews chapter 11, but they are there. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Some are mentioned as judging, but not recorded as delivering, such as Jair, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. Others delivered Israel, but are not said to have judged, such as Ehud, Shamgar, and Gideon. Samson is stated to have been a judge, but only to have begun to deliver Israel. those said to have both judged and delivered or saved Israel are Othniel, Deborah, Tola, and Jephthah. So here are the various ways that things that people use to try to decide, well, who do you count and who don't you count? So the events then are historical in that it gives us the rise of the judges in the generation after the patriarchs, Moses and Joshua. And then third, historical purpose, that the events in Judges are preceded by a renewal of covenant, or basically the events in Judges record Israel's failure to keep their commitment to God. Now here, to take your Bibles and turn with me to Joshua chapter 24. The end of the previous book in Joshua chapter 24. We read of Joshua's interaction with the people before they go in, or after, before he dies and goes off the scene. They're in the land. They've gotten the land, or have captured the land. It's theirs by God's gift. John. So now we read in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord," or Yahweh, Jehovah, "choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered, now here's their response to that exhortation and that challenge. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For Yahweh our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in your sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. Yahweh drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God." Now, I read Yahweh purposefully in that context because it's the whole book is about which God are you going to serve. And it's not just Lord, because that word can be used as master, Adonai, can be used for any God. But this is Yahweh. That's his name. That's his memorial name. That's what sets him apart from every other god in terms of his identification. And so you see the people respond positively. We read then in verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, or Yahweh, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And the people respond, the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve Yahweh." Joshua says it again, third time. Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourself Yahweh to serve him." And they respond a third time, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to Yahweh, the God of Israel." And the people say, "We will serve Yahweh our God and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. This is the way the last book ended. And then we read, Joshua died. So now when we come to the book of Judges, and it starts off with "it came about," and after the death of Joshua, we're all saying, okay, what's going to follow? What's going to happen? Are they going to keep their commitment? Are they going to follow through with what they said? Will they remain true to the covenant? In fact, sadly, they don't. But there is repeated backslidings. There is great spiritual failure. This book is marked by, as one man stated it, constantly a bad relationship there that's throughout. And yet, it may be that a lot of these things are much more isolated. There were large periods of time in these 330 years when they lived at peace and in rest. 80 years, 40 years, 20 years. You sum all that up, and it may not be that the entire time was nothing but sin, but it's that downward trend that's being highlighted. So there's the historical purpose. How about the ethical and theological purposes of Judges? Well, the key theme, as I've already said, the sin of apostasy and the chaos that attends it. I hope to remember if I come have time at the end to say this again in more fullness, but when people reject God, a people living without the thought of God, that idea has consequences. And while some people think the consequences are freedom and joy, the book of Judges and our own culture in America show us that the answer, the results, the consequences are not freedom and joy, but chaos. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. So I want to come back to that. But that's the theme then. After the conquest and the death of the first generation that enter into Canaan, there are centuries of dark ages due to Israel's inconsistent spiritual fidelity. Inconsistent spiritual fidelity. And so we see in this book social disorder and spiritual disintegration. Socially disordered. There was no king in Israel. Spiritually disintegrating. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, spiraling downward into a moral morass. When you have social disorder and relativism, you end up with moral chaos. So we read then of the sin of apostasy and chaos, and it's one of the ethical lessons that we learn. But secondly, we learn about how God strictly deals with the sins of his people. If you're still there in Joshua 24, in chapter 23, verses 14 to 16, it's an interesting comment made, because you see, God's threats are as certain as God's promises. And that's what we read in Joshua 23, verse 14. "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth," Joshua said, "and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of the good words which the Lord, which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which Yahweh your God spoke to you have come upon you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." And so we see that God's threats, he means them. I haven't got time, but if you have time this afternoon, go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and following, and read about those curses that God said would come upon his people if they followed in the paths of the people. And Judges is basically an unfolding of that starting to happen to the people of Israel. Now, I love that little phrase right at the end of what I just read when it says, "You will perish quickly from off the good land." And I'm thankful that with God, one day is as 1,000 years. Not that the other way around, per se, in this case, but when it comes to his patience, I'm glad that his days are long. And quickly to him is oftentimes very slow in our posture. Because that's what we see also in the book of Judges. We see how graciously and patiently God delivers his sinful people. One more text I want you to turn to outside the book of Judges, because it was really this verse that really transformed the book for me. If you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9. Levites are rehearsing what God has done in the form of a prayer, a song, a psalm. It was Dale Ralph Davis who began his commentary, and I think it was probably one of the earliest commentaries I read from him, this commentary on Judges. And if you read anything on the book of Judges, read Dale Ralph Davis on Judges. Phenomenal commentary on Judges. Very balanced, very profitable, very up-to-date in terms of its applicability. But it was this verse that he highlighted, Nehemiah 9 and verse 27. As they're rehearsing the history of Israel, they say this about the time of the Judges. "Therefore, you, speaking to God, delivered them into the hands of their oppressors who oppressed them. And when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppression." Those words translated in the end of that verse, delivered and delivers, are often translated, and very accurately translated, because it's a form of Yeshua or Yeshua, Joshua. Remember what his name means? Jehovah saves. It's the same word here. So we could read it this way. He gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their oppressors. You see, this book not only describes for us how God deals with sin among his people, but it also tells us how he does it graciously and patiently, forgiving them and dealing with them and delivering them when they cry out over and over again. But now, we go back to the book of Judges. One final thing with regard to the ethical, theological purposes back in Judges. Maybe you're aware of the fact that early in the book we read that there was a good deal of people who were not cast out. If you look at chapter 1 with me, after rehearsing some of what God has done, kind of tying it into the previous book, notice verse 19. "Now, Yahweh was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots." We saw that in Joshua. Verse 21, "Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem." Verse 27, "Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Ta'anach and its villages, the inhabitants of Dor." Again, verse 29, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron." Verse 31, "Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko." Verse 32, "They did not drive them out," that is the Canaanites. Verse 33, "Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shemesh." And so on, verse 34, "And the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country." Whoa, that's a reversal of things. Well, why? Why did they stay? Why are they still there? Was it just because the people sinned? Was it only just a matter of, well, they just didn't get around to it, or what, they didn't follow through? All of that is true to some degree or another in different parts of this. But notice with me at the end of chapter 2, verse 22. We know exactly why God left them behind. Verse 21 starts the sentence in my Bible, "I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So Yahweh allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." So they were there for a purpose, to test the people and to keep them faithful. That check that says, are you going to stay true? Read again in chapter 3 and verse 1 about this test. "Now these are the nations that Yahweh left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had experienced any wars of Canaan." But notice now the slight change in the next verse as to why they were left. "Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly." If they didn't know how to battle against these local enemies, these partially vanquished enemies, if they couldn't learn to fight in that context, how in the world were they going to stand when God calls them to fight his battles against the great enemies of the earth, the Hittites and the Egyptians and the other nations that he would rise up? God says he left them there to test them, that they might have an arena in which to learn how to fight. And so there are some of the reasons, some of the ethical and theological purposes. We learn about God's grace, we learn about his patience, we learn about his justice. Thirdly, Christological purposes. Well, primarily the Christological purposes that are found in this book are found relating to Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 27. God gave them saviors. Every one of these judges is a savior of sorts. And just like Saul was the first Messiah. That is, he was the first king anointed, the first anointed one, the first Mashiach. The word is used to describe Saul. He was the first one, just like he failed in his role, though he was perfectly suited for that job, in order to show that somebody else was needed, one who was a man after God's own heart. So too, many of the judges here are given to us to show us they can't do it. That's not enough. We need something more. Each of the judges that engages in delivering or saving the people of God is a picture in some way of God's saving work. Their failures or limited effects leave the people of Israel and the reader longing for something more. Someone, a king who will rule in Egypt, or who will rule, excuse me, in Israel, a king who will come, who will give authority and direction and protection to all the people and finally deliver them. They're looking for God to deliver these people and to govern them in such a way that they won't turn away again. There are three Christophanies. That is, there are three places where the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, Christ, pre-incarnate, appears. We see it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We'll look at that in a little bit. In which he appears to the nation, and the nation repents. We see that in Gideon, chapter 6, verses 11 to 24, where he comes to encourage and strengthen and to guide his servant. We see that he appears again to Samson's parents, confirmation that they're going to see a deliverer, their son is going to be used greatly by God. So then, let's move quickly then to some of the outline, skipping over the key texts. We'll come back to the key texts and lessons, Lord willing, at the end of the class. Let's look then at the outline. There's a simple three-point outline. It can be done in many different ways. It's the days of the elders, the days of the judges, and the days of anarchy is the way that some have done it. You have Dale Ralph Davis's outline there, the failure of a second generation, the salvation of a long-suffering God, and then the confusion of a depraved people. And I've kind of taken some of those things and I've got three D's. Three D's. I went to the letter that I haven't used before. Three D's. Deterioration, deliverance, and depravity. Deterioration, deliverance, and depravity. Deterioration is seen in chapter 1:1 through 3:6. That's something of an introduction to the whole book and sets the stage. We'll spend a good bit of time there because once you've got that framework from that section, the rest of it makes more sense, or you see that just being unfolded. Then the second section starts in chapter 3, verse 7, goes to the end of chapter 16, and that's the days of deliverance, which God sends his deliverers to deliver his people. And then finally, we have days of depravity, or days of anarchy at the end, in which we'll look at the depravity of the people of God as a whole, or in a more comprehensive way. So again, let's come back here then. There's you got the full outline, so if I don't get through it, I've gotten through the whole book. All right, so let's come back to deterioration, the first section of the book. Chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 6. With the end of a generation, that's what we're going to see here as you come to chapter 2. We have the generation dies, Joshua dies, the elders die, and now we have a new generation. That generation is marked by spiritual infidelity because they do not know God. Now, look with me at chapter 2. This is really a summary here, beginning in verse 10 through the end of the chapter. Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. And the key thing is found in the first verse. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know Yahweh, know the work which he had done for Israel. it has always been a challenge that successive generations would be able to continue what was done before. When they haven't seen it, when they didn't experience it, when they didn't pay a price for it. It's always been a challenge for that generation to grow up and appreciate what's been given to them. And so it is here. They did not know Yahweh. They were not true followers of the God of heaven and earth. And so we read in verses 11 through 23 of the cycle. You've probably heard of it. If you sat through Mr. Scotton's class, you know socks, right? To give you those five steps of what takes place. I have seven, right, following some of the commentators. And then as I was going back over this, I realized, wow, somebody else used these same words that I used. Well, maybe I just read them a long time ago and then didn't realize that's where I got them. So follow along as we read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked Yahweh to anger. So there's the first step, sin, rebellion, apostasy. This is what it looks like. They forsook the Lord, and verse 13, served the Baal and the Ashtaroth, these false gods. They followed other gods. Sin, rebellion, apostasy. But then we read in verses 14 and 15 about the response. We've already seen that. They provoked the Lord to anger at the end of verse 12. And then verse 14 picks up on that. The anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of the plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of the enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of Yahweh was against them for evil, and Yahweh had spoken, and as Yahweh had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. And so you have this servitude. They're given into servitude. They have to be, there's retribution here. There's God dealing with them according to their sins, and he deals with them in anger and brings about affliction. Verses 14 and 15. And then we have the response to that by the people, verse 16, actually down to verse 18b, is really where this comes out. Verse 18b, then the Lord raised up judges for them. The Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of their lives. For, notice the last part of the verse, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and afflicted them. There would be this groaning that would come from the people of God because of their oppression, because of what God had brought upon them. And they would groan, they would cry out, they would supplicate, they would repent, they would be in anguish. God would hear that. And in pity, he would act. So we read then, after their supplication, we read about salvation, verse 16. Then Yahweh raised up judges who saved them from the hands of those who plundered them. Again, verse 18, and Yahweh raised up judges for them, and Yahweh was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for Yahweh was moved to pity. And so you have this salvation, this rescue, this aid, this deliverance. And that's followed by a period of silence or rest or alleviation. It doesn't really mention it here, but very often after a judge would deliver them, there would be a period of rest, a period of reprieve. There would be a period in which they would enter into a silence, as it were, nothing to talk about. Everything was as it ought to be. The people were, in that sense, at rest under the governing of the judge. But then sadly, it all starts over. We recycle, we do it again with intensity. Verse 17, and yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot with other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. And notice verse 19, and it came about when the judge died, and they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. And so the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. And so you have the cycle, round, round, and round. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence, start over. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, rescue, rest, recycle. Apostasy, anger, affliction, anguish, aid, alleviation, again. But it's not just a cycle. This is not a merry-go-round. This is a vortex. Because this is a constant spiraling down, a constant regression, constant adulterating, more and more corrupt. That's the way sin works. And that's what we see in the book of Judges. Again, we've already seen that God has a purpose for all of this. It's to glorify his name and being the God who is a savior, who saves his people, sends redeemers, sends saviors. But then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, we have them living among the Canaanites. Here's where they're left at the end, after these that are still behind them. They're still among those nations. They're a generation that needs to be taught how to fight wars. And then we have these nations that are there, Philistines, the Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites. And they were there for their testing. Well, let's move on then. That's the initial section. That's the major thrust. That's the overview of the book, really. As he introduces his book, he tells us this is what you're going to see over and over and over again. And we're going to keep seeing this sin coming up over again. Notice chapter 3, verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. Chapter 4, verse 1, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. And as you look through the book and you see each section where there's a new judge introduced, generally speaking, right before that, you read something of how they fell away and how they turned back. Chapter 6 and verse 1, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and the Lord gave them into the hands. God gave them up. And so you see these several major cycles with a few minor characters thrown in. So we have the major ones, and we've got these other minor ones. That's one of the ways people count them as we have the deliverance or the days of the judges. This is the second and largest section of the book, chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16. The judges are military and civil leaders. They give direction. They lead the people in battle, and then they rule over them generally. The monotony, one man put it this way, as you're going through the book, you see the monotony of Israel's sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they went and worshipped other gods. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they went and worshipped other gods. They did evil, and you see this phrase coming back over and over again. And yet, this writer highlighted the creativity of God's deliverance. And how creative he is, the different ones that he brings to be their deliverers. And each one has his own unique way of interacting with God's people and accomplishing God's task. So let's look briefly at these judges as we work through the book of Judges in this middle section. Notice with me, first of all, Othniel, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Othniel has the advantage of being very close. He's the next generation. He is right on the heels of the Caleb, his father-in-law. His father-in-law gave him this piece of land. And so we see him coming in chapter 3, verse 7, and leading the people. Get to the right chapter. Leading the people. The sons of Israel did evil verse 9. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, Yahweh gave Cush-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had 40 years of rest. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And we read, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the cycle begins. The next one to come along is Ehud, the one that Dale Ralph Davis calls the left-handed deliverer. I've given a slightly different title here, the deliverer with nothing up his sleeve. And even if they checked his normal right-handed sleeve, there would have been nothing there, for he was a left-handed, and it was on his right hip. He hid in his sword. Now, there's a lot of questions. Did Ehud do what was right? Did he have God's direction to go in and kill Eglon as he did in this way? Ehud is raised up to be a deliverer for them. We read in verse 15, he goes with the tribute that's being paid to the king of Moab. But I think whatever else we can say about Ehud, he was a man of courage and a man who went directly to the issue. Right? Didn't waste any time. Went directly to the matter, went to Eglon, went after this man who was the head of the oppression of the people of Israel. And then, you know how he kills Eglon? He goes in, he had private time with him, they close the door, he pulls out his sword, sticks it into his big belly, gets swallowed up, he dies there. Everybody thinks he's just in there relieving himself. Ehud escapes, finds a way out. And then there's this little throwaway here. I just want to highlight this one thing in this statement. Verse 26 in this passage. It says, Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped. You know, it's like, they couldn't do anything. They're dumb, dead idols. And it's as though he says, you know what? I'm going to show you how impotent these idols are. They can't even stop the one who's just killed the king. And then after Ehud, there's 80 years of rest. And then we have the name that appears only twice in the scriptures, Shamgar, at the end of chapter 3. After him came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. It may actually be that he did this at the same time as Ehud was still during those 80 years. For you notice the very next verse says that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And it may have been that there was some overlap here between Shamgar. Not a lot about Shamgar, the deliverer with an ox goad. Didn't need much, did he? But he accomplished his purposes that he was set, that he was called by God to do. Then we go to Deborah and Barak, the women behind the man. Barak, the general. But here's this woman. First time we have a prophetess in the scriptures. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, verse 4, was judging Israel at that time. So she comes in and somehow she's actually judging the people. She's in the process, already doing that. And it doesn't seem that there's been any deliverance yet. So even though she's already a judge, maybe because she was a prophetess, we don't know how she was recognized. We don't know how she got into power, but there she is. And Barak comes along, she calls Barak up, tells him what God has said. Verse 6, behold, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. And I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river of Kishon, and I will give them into your hand. Wow, the prophetess has spoken. Barak, I want to say he's a man. And he does actually get into the book of faith. So I don't want to be too harsh on him. But he wouldn't go without Deborah going with him. Even though he's got a word from God that God will draw him out, God will give him victory. It's not enough for him. He says, if you will go with me, then I will go. We read in verse 9, Deborah arose and went with Barak. And we read in verse 10, Deborah also went with him. So Barak is going to fight. He's reluctant, but he is stirred on by Deborah. He does fight. He does win. They fight valiantly in verses 14 through 16. And in verses 17 through 22, victory is secured. I chose that word deliberately. It's Jael, the woman, the gracious woman in the tent. What a godly woman she was. There in the tent, along comes Sisera, and she brings him in, and she offers him a place to rest, and she gives him the best of bowls and the best of food, and then he falls asleep, and she secures victory to the ground with a peg and a hammer. Blessed be God for courageous, godly, gracious women. But we read in chapter 5 of the song that Deborah and Barak wrote and sang. And the fact of the matter is, though Barak gets a few verses in the middle, it's Jael who gets the greatest praise. Because of Barak's hesitancy, though he fought valiantly, Jael is the most blessed of women, verse 24. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed, I'm chapter 5, blessed is she of the women in the tent. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. She reached out her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and she struck Sisera, she smashed his head, and she shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell dead. And then the consequences, as Sisera's mommy back home is crying for her son. Not our typical picture of what femininity is, but this is a woman who fought against God's enemies. From there, we go to Gideon. I think most of us know the story of Gideon. I call him the privileged yet fearful deliverer. Oh, how privileged this man was. He is privileged to have received a Christophany, chapter 6 and verse 11, the angel of Yahweh appears to him and sat down under the oak which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said to him, Yahweh is with you, O valiant warrior. He receives a promise. Notice verse 12. The Yahweh is with you. Verse 16, it's repeated. Surely I will be with you, Yahweh says to him, and shall defeat Midian as one man. He has a confirming miracle. He brings the food. He reaches out the staff, and the food goes up in flame, confirming the message he had asked for. He has direct revelation. Verse 23, after the angel of Yahweh leaves, Yahweh then says to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. You see, he'd seen Yahweh, and he said, you die when you look on God's face. He said, you're not going to die. I've given you a mission. That doesn't make any sense. Why would I tell you to do that and then kill you? You're going to keep going. So, but Yahweh speaks to him again. In verse 25, he speaks again. Yahweh said to him. In chapter 7, verse 2, we have Yahweh speaking again. We have this whole conversation down through chapter 7, verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. Yahweh speaking to him, confirming and encouraging and seeking to strengthen him. We read in chapter 6 and verse 34 that he's empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon. He gets to hear a prophecy through a dream of one of the Midianite soldiers, and then the interpretation of the dream. How privileged is this man? In chapter 7 and verse 22, Yahweh delivers them through his hand. They blew the trumpets, and Yahweh set the sword of one against another in the camp, and deliverance occurs. He's obedient, effective, and bold in his obedience. In chapter 7, verse 15 through 8:1, we see something of that. After he's routed the people and he's chasing them, he comes to these different cities, and they won't help him. He says, I'm going to come back. Once I kill Sisera, or once I kill them, take care of the Midianites, I'm going to come back and take care of you. Two different cities, he does that. The boldness with which which has now been developed in him. And he's effective. He accomplishes what he sets out to do. He wisely refuses to be king. So there's some good characteristics in him. Yet, Gideon is so wavering, so unbelieving. He lives by what he sees. Notice verse 13 of chapter 6. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed... Excuse me, that's not the right chapter. Chapter 6, verse 13 is what I'm looking for. That would help to get the right chapter. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then Gideon said to him, after he's just been called a valiant warrior, O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not Yahweh bring us up out of Egypt? But now Yahweh has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. And then notice verse 15. He's encouraged. Yahweh speaks to him and says he's going to give him strength. He's going to deliver. What's Gideon's response? Verse 15. O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest of my father's house. Did God not just say to him? I mean, a personal voice, a personal presence there telling him, you're a valiant warrior, you're going to be victorious, go forth, win. And he's going, no, but I am so small. See, he's got his eyes here instead of the one who's speaking to him. And then he needs constant reassurance, and that's what we have throughout this section, this constant reassurance. He gives him a miracle to reassure him that this is true and this is what he wants. He gives him the fleece. The fleece, brethren, is not a practice for us to imitate. He doesn't say, here's Gideon, do this. You want to know God's will? Put a fleece out. And if you don't really think it was the right kind of fleece, well, then try it the other way so you can make sure. That's unbelief. God had already told him what he was supposed to do. He'd already told him how he was supposed to serve. And when he's supposed to go out and actually tear down the altar of Baal, he says he was afraid. He's not only unbelieving, he's fearful. And so he does it at night so nobody will see him. Of course, that doesn't work. They find out who did it. And then constantly we come back to this, verse 27 of chapter 6. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as Yahweh spoken. Because he was too afraid, he did it by night. Here's this constant fear. He's fearful about going to war. We read in chapter 7, if you are afraid, go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say. It says, if you're afraid, go down. Well, he goes down. What does it tell us about him? He's a little bit fearful. So he goes down in order to hear. And then the worst thing of all, after he righteously says, I will not be your king, he then says, give me gold. And one man made this comment, and I've got this going through my mind, but I'll share it with you. He said, it seems that he had his roles mixed up. He was supposed to be a ruler and a leader. He thought he was supposed to be a priest. So he makes an ephod. And he starts to do that which is harmful to the people of Israel. Notice chapter 6 and verse 27. He makes an ephod. It's not 627. It must be 727. 827, thank you. 827. And Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in the city. Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So here's such a good man, used of God. And here's the thing. He marries multiple wives and a concubine. But here's the point. I stop here. I'm out of time. So I'll just say this. Notice how patient God is. Patient with the people of Israel already. Patient with Gideon. This man who's unbelieving and fearful and stumbling, and yet he goes forward. Barak is unbelieving and fearful and just doesn't really want to step out, and yet God said, okay, well, I'm still going to take care of my people. I'll carry you along. And we already see how he uses imperfect men to accomplish great things. Thanks be to God, he doesn't only use perfect men, for then there would have only been one. God's accomplishing his purpose through these imperfect men to accomplish his task to save his people. God can save by many. God can save by few. I wonder if this is some of the things that Jonathan was thinking about when he went to go against the Philistines. Maybe he thought about Shamgar and Gideon, who had 300 men. And maybe he thought about some of these men of the past. And he says, you know what? God can save by many or by few. Let's go forth and fight the Lord's battles. And that's true for us too, brethren. You don't have to be mighty. You have to be believing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Walk by faith. By faith, brethren, walk by faith. Take that belief in the word of God and the truth of God and take him at his word. If he says you have the resources that you need in the Spirit and the indwelling Spirit and in the word of God, then you have the resources you need to fight God's battles in your life. And may God use us to do great exploits. It says that those who know their God will be strengthened and do exploits. There's a generation who did not know God. And they deteriorated. May God help us to stand against such deterioration as those who hold to the true and living God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this book and help us to learn from it the lessons that we need for our daily lives. We might fight your battles. We might persevere. Strengthen our faith. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help us, O God, even as we come to hear your word proclaimed. Strengthen our faith in that promise that where two or three are gathered together, there you promise, Lord Jesus, to be present in their midst. Be present by your grace. Be present in your power. Come and do mighty things, saving sinners and strengthening us, your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.